During the first century, when the Romans ruled the known world, a grassroots countercultural movement was born in the eastern end of the empire.
Yeah, it started among the Jewish people,
who for centuries now have been scattered around the known world.
But no matter where they lived or what language they spoke, they kept their identity as the family of Abraham, devoted to the one true God.
And every year, they would travel to Jerusalem for sacred festivals. And during one of these, the Feast of Pentecost, the visitors encountered a group of Jews who could somehow speak in everyone's native dialect.
Yeah, they were telling stories about a man named Jesus who had been executed by the Romans. They claimed he had risen from the dead and was now exalted as the true king of Israel and the whole world. And this Jesus was now calling people to adopt his upside-down set of values and live under his rule called the Kingdom of God.
And thousands of Jews decided to stay in Jerusalem and join the movement. It grew in size and in influence and gained favor with people.
But not with the Jerusalem temple leaders. They viewed this whole thing as a dangerous religious sect, and they even executed one of its leaders named Stephen.
It's no longer safe in Jerusalem, and so most of the followers flee for the outlying land called Judea.
And you might think that's the end of the story, but actually, this tragedy became the way the movement spread outside Jerusalem. That's where the second part of the book of Acts begins.
The scattered followers end up in surprising places, like Samaria, where their ancient enemies live.
Yeah, and Luke shows us how all of these unexpected people start following Jesus, like a sorcerer from Samaria who has to learn that the way of Jesus isn't about gaining power, but giving it up to serve others.
There's also a story about an Ethiopian delegate who, after discussing the scroll of the prophet Isaiah with Philip, decides to join the movement.
Yeah, Jesus is expanding his movement out into Judea and Samaria, just like he said he would.
Which is great.
But back in Jerusalem, we meet Saul of Tarsus. He's part of the religious elite who oppose the new movement, and he's finding and arresting Jesus' followers anywhere he can.
This is a cruel guy.
But think about it from his perspective. In the past, Israel had turned away to other gods and to false prophets, leading to disaster. He believed he was protecting Israel and God's honor by getting rid of these people.
And then Saul hears that the movement spread north to Damascus, so he sets out there to find and arrest more followers.
And on the way, Saul has this sudden encounter with the risen Jesus himself. Jesus asks Saul why he's fighting against him, and then Jesus commissioned Saul to now represent him to Israel and to the nations.
And Saul is stunned and speechless.
And so he ends up in Damascus, but now he's announcing the good news about the Jesus he had just been attacking.
And no one saw this coming.
Totally. And the same goes for what happened next. Over in the port city of Caesarea, there was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he represents everything the Jewish people would hate about the Roman occupation.
An angel appears to him, and he tells him to call for a man named Peter. So Peter comes, and he finds Cornelius and his friends and his family all gathered together in his home.
Yeah, and this is scandalous. Jewish people don't enter a non-Jewish home to avoid ritual impurity.
So what's Peter gonna do?
Well, right before this, Peter had a vision. God brought to him a collection of animals that his people were forbidden to eat. And then God said to Peter, "Eat these."
And this is shocking to Peter. He says, "I've never eaten anything impure."
And God responds, "Don't call impure what I have made pure." And then that's it. The vision was over.
So Peter's going to start a new diet?
No, he's an Israelite. And he's honored these customary food laws his entire life. The vision was preparing him for this moment of him standing among impure non-Israelites. And he realizes that God is declaring these people are a part of the family of Abraham.
And so Peter decides to stay and tell them about Jesus.
And the Holy Spirit shows up just as he did at Pentecost, but now it's for a Roman centurion and his non-Jewish family.
The movement is broken out.
And so back in Jerusalem, Peter is now telling the other apostles about what happened, and they start getting reports about even more non-Jewish people following Jesus up in the big trade city north called Antioch. So they send a man there named Barnabas to check things out.
Barnabas finds the Jesus movement alive and well in Antioch, and he finds it's made up of people from all over the world.
And so Barnabas recruits Saul to come and work with him in Antioch for a year. They're teaching, living among the people there, watching the movement grow.
The church in Antioch was the first international Jesus community, and it is where Jesus' followers were first called Christians, the Christ ones.
And so the way of Jesus was transformed from a group of Messianic Jews in Jerusalem into the multi-ethnic Jesus movement spreading through the world. Their faith was the same. It was centered on the good news about the crucified Jesus, who is the King of all nations.
But that message and their new way of life was confusing, even threatening, to the average Roman citizen living around them.
And the resulting conflict is what we'll explore next as this movement goes global, or as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth.
So this morning, we look at the Church Unleashed and what matters. I want to encourage you to find a copy of the scriptures. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. The two of them go together. Acts chapter 10, it's Luke's account of the actions that took place with Cornelius. And Peter is a key player in that. He is accused of eating, he's accused of associating and fellowshipping and okaying being with Gentiles. It's Luke's account, but Peter is, if you will, called on the carpet. And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter gives his account of what really happened. And so this message is entitled, What Matters? Peter explains what took place. And what we're going to see is Peter's conversion, if you will. And it's more than a food thing. The other thing that we're going to see, and you heard it in the video, we're going to see another Pentecost. In fact, some scholars call it Pentecost 2.0, what was experienced in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after Jesus rose and ascended. Well, the same thing happened amongst the Gentiles. And finally, what really matters is the issue of the heart. Peter says again and again, God is not a respecter of face or impartiality. In fact, he has many favorites, and it certainly includes you, but it also includes so many others. So I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 11, because as I mentioned before, Acts 11 is really a repeat of Acts 10. And because of what happened in Acts 10, the Jewish believers call Peter on the carpet, and Peter repeats what happened in Acts chapter 10. Does that make sense? So let's read in Jesus' name. I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation, page 946, Acts 11. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." And starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation," another translation says no distinction, "about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appeared in his house and said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections. And they praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Oh, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I want to encourage you to take some notes on your bulletin insert there. It will help you track along and write some key ideas. Now, initially, when you hear this, you might be scratching your head and thinking, what really matters, is this just a food thing? I mean, what's with the sheet? You read this and you try to kind of get your head around that, and it's more than a food thing. So this should be clear about that right away. The whole food idea that was going on here came from Leviticus chapter 11. There were some dietary laws. And part of the dietary laws was a whole system of sacrifices, festivals, special days, and the physical sign of circumcision. Behind all of that was the Lord's giving of the law for his people to be and to act differently as a witness to all people. It was given to them that they might be a witness to the nations, that they would act and live differently. Food, as we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, food often would be sacrificed to the gods, to foreign gods. That's why Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he said, there are no other gods, so you're free to eat the food, but if eating in the food causes a younger Christian, someone else, to stumble, don't eat the food. Have that freedom. Do you see the freedom there? And so what had happened at the time of Peter was you had all of these laws that were there, 613 of them, and what was added to the law by Pharisees were traditions, interpretations of the law. A better way of helping you understand what was going on was there was like a fence around the six, if 613 laws aren't enough, Pharisees added interpretations or a fence around them. And that's why often you see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, yes, as you read the Gospels, and he's clashing up against their traditions. And the Word of God, the law of God, and the traditions that the Pharisees had, we're on the same level. That's what was going on. And so it was very hard to associate with Gentiles. Very hard. And so when Jesus preaches what his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." I'm going to, in other words, Jesus met every obligation of the law, 613. The traditions, those are yours. Does that make sense? And Jesus later, and this is in your bulletin insert here, Jesus later will, in Mark chapter 7, when he's confronted by the Pharisees about his disciples eating unclean food, Jesus will make this statement. This is great. He will make this statement. Let me find my notes here. He says this, food doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then out of the body. In Mark chapter 7, 19 said this, in saying this, Jesus declared, all food's clean. Wow. Good scholarship, by the way, says that the source material for the book of Mark is who? Peter. So what is this about clean? What really matters? Here's what really matters. What God calls clean, what God calls redeemed, what God calls saved, he has the final word. Don't you love Peter? Last Easter, I had the opportunity here at Bethesda to share Peter's story in a first-person drama. And as I was working on that drama, I caught myself many times going, man, I can so relate to Peter. Saying one thing, acting another. Am I the only person like that? No, you're laughing because you're like, okay, keep going. This is too convicting. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean before. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but the Lord says, don't call what I've called clean unclean. Don't call what I've called clean defiled. Don't call what I call clean common. Don't do that, Peter. Peter was first thinking as a Jew and then an apostle. But as a child of God, our first allegiance is the King. First, the King. I think and I act and I follow and I interpret as a beloved child of the Most High King. Amen? That's what matters. That's what matters. So in a sense, why do we call it Peter's conversion? John Stott was very helpful in me understanding this a little bit more. He said, Peter's conversion happens in a number of ways. First of all, he saw the vision, a divine vision. Secondly, there was a divine command. Three people came. Thirdly, there was a divine messenger, the angel. And then there was the divine evidence where the Holy Spirit came and fell on the Gentiles, on Cornelius in this case, just the way it happened in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Peter's conversion was when he saw these things. He couldn't argue. The Jews at that time, the Pharisees at that time, had added to the law through what was called the Talmud or the Midrash. And the Apostle Paul was one of those, we find out later, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, scaled in Gamaliel. The point of that was his academics were incredible. And no doubt, our friend Paul had heard this said many times about people like Cornelius and the Gentiles. This is what was common in that day. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. He probably would get stuff thrown at him today, right? But the Apostle Paul, as we know, he too was redeemed. He will later go on to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ there can be no Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's what matters. What God calls clean, he has the final word. When he redeems, it's for his glory. And how God works, it's his way. And it's okay to say, wow, I don't understand. So let me tell you a story. What happened in my own life regarding this. One of the things that I've most appreciated, there's so many things I've appreciated in this call to serve as your lead pastor, is I have loved the fact that I have been provided opportunities to grow as a pastor and resources to grow as a pastor. My mom kind of beat it in my heart. She said, keep a teachable spirit, keep a teachable spirit. So not only do I want to be a lifelong learner, I want to have a teachable spirit. It's my third core value. And so I have appreciated continuing ed opportunities. And so 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to go with Pastor Brian Quaid to a conference just outside Washington, D.C., and we got to go together. We went a day, we flew out a day early, and we took in the Museum of the Bible. If you've never gone, it is fantastic. It was great. And we went to a conference that was entitled Pilgrim's Politics. It was in March of 2020. The 2016 election had been crazy, and the 2020 election was coming up. It was sponsored by an organization called the Gospel Coalition, with people like John Piper, D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, and it was in March of 2020. Now, if you look at the dates, you will maybe notice what happened like 2 weeks later. We flew into Dulles Airport, and I remember when we were flying back, I was in the bathroom, and these people had masks on. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this is that thing called COVID. This could be like a really, really big deal. You'll also notice that the date, March of 2020, well, it was pretty significant. The conference was at a church, a beautiful white church. It had one of those white spire things that are really cool on churches. You know what I'm talking about? It had one of those things, and it was pretty much an all black church. I had never been in. I grew up in the Twin Cities. Born in Wisconsin, served in North Dakota. I had really never spent much time in a all-black church. And this was 2 months before any of us heard of a man by the name of George Floyd. And then what really made me want to go to this conference is a tagline that said this: when politics get crazy, be people of hope. And I thought, yeah, I want to know what that means. So for 3 days, we interacted at the conference. We worshiped with people. We talked about issues. I heard people like David Platt preach. I heard African-American brothers preach. And as I sat there and I heard their stories, it kind of got into my head, and I thought to myself, I have never had my grandparents lynched. I never had people in my family refused a scholarship or employment, or they couldn't go into a restaurant. I remember sitting in the pew going, that happened to you? I met with some of these people, and Pastor Brian and I had breakfast together with some of these people, and I thought, this guy looks pretty normal. I mean, he probably drives a minivan too, and he probably has to watch his cholesterol too. And it challenged me. Here's what really matters. Pentecost 2.0. Fruit matters. Let me read to you Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, just flip over the passage of Scripture to Acts chapter 10, verse 44, and this is what Peter sees. While Peter was still speaking these words, the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished at the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard from speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Now, Peter's talking about Cornelius. Cornelius is an outlier, no doubt about it. He had been giving tithes and offerings. John chapter 1 says this, "There is a light that gives light to everyone." And the light that Cornelius had, well, it tells us that he was a God-fearer. The Gentile sin, as one commentator said, the Gentile sin is worshiping the creation more than the Creator. And so Peter comes before Cornelius and he shares the gospel, and they were saved. And you know what? We have to say, Peter, you're going to need a bigger house. You're going to need a bigger house. There's more people that God wants to bring into his kingdom. And what happened with Cornelius in a small way happens in Antioch. Antioch's a port city. Antioch's the third prominent city in the Roman Empire. Of course, there's Rome, there's Alexandria, and there's Antioch. I think about New York and LA. This is Chicago. And so there are some evangelists, the Bible tells us, that come from Cyprus. And to validate what goes on in Antioch, the revival in Antioch, Jerusalem headquarters sends a representative to validate it. You might say, well, that's kind of odd. Well, not exactly. If you read in Acts chapter 8, Samaritans who had come to Christ, that was validated by Peter and John. So this Antioch revival that breaks out to see if it's quote-unquote legit, they send a Cyprus guy. Who do they send? They send our friend Barnabas, who we read in Acts chapter 4 is a Cyprus guy. That's where he's from. And I love this because Barnabas is one of my heroes. I love it. They send an encourager to come. And when the encourager comes, the encourager says, "This is legit. They know Christ." As a result of that, he goes and finds Paul. And Paul comes and does a year of residency in Antioch. And as we'll see in the next chapters coming up, the rest of the book of Acts, much of the rest of the book of Acts is all about Paul. And in good study Bibles that you have, you'll see Paul's first and second and third missionary trips and his missionary trips all along. So what are you saying, Pastor Kirk? What I'm saying is this. God has lots of favorites. Lots of favorites. Some of you have been asking how we're doing with all of the changes. And as you probably are aware, my father-in-law died 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day. And so if you'll allow me, I'd like to introduce you to my family here. This is my father-in-law, Roger Tullifson, who passed away. He was 85 years old. He was married to Julie's mom. almost 66 years. They had 6 children. Julie is 1 of 5 daughters. She's number 2. She's the cutest by far. Duh. Roger and Barbara had 17 grandchildren and 18 great-grandchildren, with 3 more in the cooker, if you want to say. And at the family service, while the storm and the hail came through, at the family service, there were some people that gave testimonies, grandkids that gave testimonies. 5 of them stood and gave testimonies. I love family services because they're kind of before the funeral. They're a little bit more informal. People get to share highlights. And all 5 of the grandkids, they all said this: Grandpa had a way of making you feel that you were his favorite. Grandpa had a way. And we all nodded our head like, yeah, he did. He had that way. And so after the people share and all that kind of stuff, their pastor from their church, a little country church, Pastor Joel, stands in front of the open casket of this godly man that I've known for almost 40 years. And then Pastor Joel, after hearing all the conversations that we had, he stands in front of the casket and he turns to us, his family and friends who had gathered, and he said this: I want you to imagine, and he said, and I don't think it's a stretch, that when Roger came home, the Lord said, wow, my favorite has come home. My favorite has come home. Here's the point, not to miss your heart. Your heart, that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 11, excuse me. When, in verse 2, it says this: when the circumcised believers in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they said, you went into the home, of Greeks, and you actually ate with them, associated with them, fellowshipped with them, okayed them. Wow. So Peter, of course, recounts the story. And then when he gets to Acts chapter 17, and he says, this is what happened. Who am I to withstand the Lord? Nobody can say anything. Nobody can say anything. Give them credit in verse 18. Notice what verse 18 says. It's great. When they heard this, they had no further objection, and they praised God, saying, so then even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance, and that leads to life. And I think to myself, I wonder if some of them turned and went, oh. I wonder if some of these Jewish believers went, did you hear what he said? I wonder if some of them say, hey, Peter, tell that story again. Tell that about that one guy. Peter, were you blown away? Yeah. Think of the graciousness that they had. You see, Peter was giving, we were getting hints all along. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to just to circle these verses and just think about them. In chapter 10, verse 20, the Spirit of God says, so get up and go downstairs and don't make a distinction with them. I have sent them. That same word is then, if you flip over to Acts chapter 11, verse 12, the same word is used. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation, or the idea is no distinction going with them. You've had that check in your spirit. Have no distinction. None at all. But the true heart of the matter, and what really matters, is what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, it says this, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" Favoritism. There is a commentary by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher in the 1800s, early 1900s. His commentary has been super helpful to me. And yes, if someone says the dog ate it, the dog ate my commentary right there, legit. Julie said, "What were you thinking?" And I said, "I didn't know she was that hungry." But anyways, this is what G. Campbell Morgan says about this word favoritism. This is so great. He said, "This one word, favoritism, literally means respecter of face." He says, "I'm not sure that it's not a playful word with just a touch of satire in it, that Peter had now come to such a revelation of God's attitude to use the word, 'I perceive that God is no acceptor of faith,'" the word for favoritism. Imagine a Jew saying that. The Jew who thought that his very face was the hallmark of divine election. Peter says, God is no respecter of faith. Of course, it means infinitely more than that. It means all that the thought suggested to a Jew. But in the next verse, it says this, "In every nation, he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable to them." The word means to have a close relationship, to walk in the light. Over and over and over again, you see it in the New Testament. You see Jesus being tried to be tricked in Luke chapter 20 when Jesus is asked, "Should we pay our taxes to Caesar?" And even the spies that came to trick our Lord Jesus looked at him and said, "We know you don't play favorites." It's in the New Testament all over the place. Jesus' little brother writes about it in James chapter 2, 1. "My brothers, as you hold out your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 2, 11, "For God does not show favoritism." And then later in Ephesians chapter 6, 9, "He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." It is contrary to the character of God who judges impartially. Anything else is inconsistent with the nature of God and the teaching of Jesus. In the early Christian community, this concept was particularly relevant as the gospel transcends culture, social, and ethnic boundaries, calling believers to treat all individuals with equal respect and love. This is not a subtle switch of innuendo wokeness. Not at all. It's the Spirit of God kicking out the doors and saying no favoritism. Peter, no discrimination. That's the heart of the matter. And here's why that's so important. Here's why that's so important that we wrestle with these questions. What's the Lord saying to you? Did you catch just the last verse that I ended on? Acts 11, verse 26. Do you see that last sentence? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why is that so important? One commentator said this. More than likely, this quote-unquote label came from people outside the Christian community. Antioch watchers, they would much have more preferred to be called brethren, followers of Jesus, or the way in Acts chapter 9, 2. But now they're called Christians. Why? Because they were different than the sect of Jews. They didn't act like Jews. They didn't have those laws. And who they talked about, who they sang about, who they tried to live like, was like Jesus. Was like the Messiah. So when we walk out the doors, people see us as Christians. And I don't know what your heart is like. I can't see your heart. The Lord can. And so I ask you these questions about what really matters. What have you heard the Spirit of God say to you in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11? And then, what's he asking you to do about it? Lord, do I show favoritism? Show me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is not just a historical account, but it helps us understand what really matters. What matters is you cleanse people. What matters is fruit in our life. And what matters, Lord, is that we walk in repentance, that we turn to you, that we need to hear the gospel every day and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, I think about all the folks that this group of people who are seated here, us as a church body, who will encounter this week. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see people the way that you see people, the grace to treat people the way you treat people, the insight, the compassion, the words and the wisdom to not get in your way. Use us, Lord. You know we struggle. You know we wrestle with this. And if Peter had a hard time with it, we will too. But Lord, you don't put us in situations without giving us your Spirit, the gift of prayer, your word, the body of Christ, anointed wisdom. You won't leave us alone. This is most certainly good news. So do the work that you do, Holy Spirit. Do the counsel. Do the confronting. Do the whispering to bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.